Our Father, again this morning, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Everyone suffers from damaged emotions. No one's background is so perfect. No one's life has been so ideal that there have not been trials and traumas and tribulations and sufferings which have caused damaged emotions. In the Christian context today, there is a great misconception as to what conversion really is. Some people read 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And they decide that if they come to Jesus Christ, if they have the supernatural touch of God upon their lives, that their damaged emotions are automatically healed. Nothing could be further from the truth. As a matter of fact, people who hold that concept and find that after coming to Christ they still have emotional problems do one of two things. Either they begin to hide them and repress them, which means they'll jump up someplace else, or in the alternative, they go around bearing a tremendous load of guilt. Now, while it's true that conversion is an act that takes place at some point in time, it is also true that the healing of the emotions and spiritual maturity is a process. And I hope if you don't get anything else this morning that you get that. That God is at the business of healing our emotions, but that it is a process instead of a point in time and an act. You know, it took time for our emotions to become as damaged as they are. And it will take time for them to be healed as they ought. Today, too often we're looking for instantaneous solutions. Instantaneous cures. Instantaneous total victory, and there is no such thing in the context of the Christian life. For many years, depression has been our nation's number one emotional illness. Between 50 and 70,000 people committed suicide in our country last year. We know that for everyone who commits suicide, there are at least three who attempt it and fail. Over half of these people who committed suicide were suffering from deep depression. In the opinion of many researchers, most human suffering today, the greatest amount of human suffering is brought about through depression. And that's the reason today that in the time we have, I want us to look at five aspects of depression. I want us to look at the cause, the symptoms, the results, the cure, and how to help another. Now, I hope that all of you have the little handout on depression. Is there anyone here who does not have one of these? Hold your hand up if you will. Ushers? Any ushers out there in the foyer? If you'd bring these handouts, hold your hands up and he'll bring them down. They'll bring them down and pass them out to you. Fine. Want everyone to have them. One of the reasons is that if I don't get through today, at least you'll have something to look at. And incidentally, if I don't, we may finish up tonight. But if we get through today, then tonight, the Lord willing, I'll be speaking on the healing of the memories. So that'll be an interesting time for us tonight, I hope. The key verse for us today will be Leviticus 26, verse 13, out of the Living. Leviticus 26, 13, out of the Living. God is speaking, He said, "For I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt with the intention that you be slaves no longer. I have broken your bonds and will make you walk with dignity." And God's purpose for His children has not changed down through the years. His desire is still that He might bring us out of bondage, that He might break the bonds and make us walk with dignity. And one of the most damaging and binding things that we have in our country today is this matter of depression. Well, what are some of the symptoms? Emotionally, some of the symptoms of depression are loss of affection, sadness, the weeps. You know, you get to weeping uncontrollably, you don't know why. Hostility, irritability, anxiety, fear, worry, and finally, hopelessness. This is where depression generally leads to, is hopelessness. We think that the situation is such that it'll never change and there's no way out. Then there are also some physical symptoms of depression. Erratic sleep behavior, apathy, lethargy, the blahs, loss of appetite. Obvious, I've never suffered from that one. Loss of sex drive, unkempt appearance, and many other physical ailments. There are two basic types of depression that we see these days. One is a psychotic depression, and that's where people have lost touch with reality. They're hallucinating and they don't see things as they really are. And we'll not talk about that today because there's not much we can do about it. Those people need some kind of professional help. The second kind is neurotic depression. And that's the kind of depression that is triggered by some circumstance in life and is caused basically by our improper response to that circumstance in life. Some things consistently, without fail, produce emotional weights. Dr. Thomas Holmes, a professor of psychiatry at the University of Washington School of Medicine in Seattle, worked out a system that shows the stress of each type of crises in life. He studied for some 25 years and decided that these various crises of life produce on a scale so much emotional danger or dynamite. And he worked these things out and decided that if on this scale people got as much as all 200 of these points within a reasonable length of time, the chances were they'd remain physically reasonably healthy. He decided if they got between 200 and 300 of these points in a reasonable length of time, chances are they were going to become physically ill. But if they got over 300 of them, he'd bet they'd be sick some way physically. I think you have that with you. Let's take a look at it. You've got it there in the handout. And let's just run down through that quickly because it gives us some picture of some of the kinds of things that we can respond to improperly which lead to depression. The death of a spouse, divorce, marital separation, jail term, death of a close family member, personal injury or illness, marriage, job firing, marital reconciliation, retirement, change in health of family member, pregnancy, sexual difficulties, gain of a new family member, business readjustment, change in financial state, death of a close friend, change to a different line of work, change in the number of arguments with the spouse. I don't know what that means. Maybe if you get to arguing less, it also puts pressure on you than if you get to arguing more. But I don't know. Mortgages more than $10,000, that gets most of us. Foreclosure, we got 31 points to begin with, haven't we? Foreclosure of mortgage or loan, change in responsibilities at work, departure of son or daughter from home, trouble with in-laws, hello there, outstanding personal achievement, wife's beginning or stopping work, beginning or end of school, change in living conditions, change of personal habits, trouble with the boss, change in work hours or conditions, change in residence, schools, recreation, church activities, social activities, mortgage or loan less than $10,000, that got the rest of us, change in sleeping habits, change in number of family gatherings, change in eating habits, vacation, Christmas, or minor law violations. Well, now, all of us, or none of us, I suppose, are going to have all of these. But I'll guarantee you that all of us are going to have some of them as we go along through life. And it's sort of interesting to measure up and see how we do. You bear in mind that the magic number is 300. When you get over that, you know you're in trouble, so you ought to try and avoid that if you can. What this really means that if a fellow loses his partner and rushes into a second marriage, that's 150 points. If he and his new wife buy a house that has a mortgage of over $10,000, that's 31 points. If they have some difficulty in adjusting sexually, that's 39 points. If he changes jobs, that's another 36. The natural change in the social activities because of the new marriage will produce 18 points. If he gets a traffic ticket, that's 11 points. If he and his new wife have any disagreements, that's 35 points. At that point, all it would take is Christmas with 12 points or a vacation with 13 to push him over the brink. So what you want to do is watch out very carefully about those things. There are, however, some specific things which seem to be trigger mechanisms for depression. We'll take a look at them quickly. One of them is disappointment. Disappointment with other people, disappointment with God, or disappointment with circumstances, or disappointment with ourselves. And our usual reaction to disappointment is threefold. First, it's displeasure. Secondly, it's anger and hostility. And third, it's self-pity. Poor, poor me. A second trigger mechanism is a lack of self-esteem. Sometimes a depressed person has an unreasonable view of his own lack of worth. He feels rejected, unloved, inadequate. He sees no optimism in the future. He thinks that he's concluded that he's no good to anyone, can make a little contribution to life, and he is depressed because of a poor self-image. Third is unfair comparison. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, we dare not make ourselves of the number of some that compare themselves among themselves. for they measuring themselves among themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. The Bible says that it is unwise to compare ourselves with others. And yet, oftentimes we find ourselves measuring ourselves against some other fellow, some other girl, some other worker in the church. The Bible says that is an unfair comparison and can certainly lead to depression. The Bible says in Hebrews 13:5, be content with such things as you have. A fourth trigger mechanism is ambivalence. And I mean by that a sense of being trapped, unable to remedy an intolerable situation. You find that sometimes with a very efficient and effective career woman who gets married and finds herself, instead of pursuing a career, trapped with dishes and diapers and dustpans, and she feels that it's an intolerable situation. The response to it generally is threefold. First of all, the response is hostility. I don't like this. And then the next response is resignation. Well, but I'm trapped. And the third response is, poor me. Again, we get back to self-pity. A fifth trigger mechanism is sickness or biological malfunction. You know, a lot of people who suffer from depression would be helped tremendously if they just get a few good nights of sleep. That's right. You remember, you know, when you begin to lose sleep, you remember how things look different? They always do. And things begin to look bigger and problems seem to blow up. You know, a whole lot could be helped if we would just go to sleep. And some of the sickness that we have, it may be dyspepsia or acid stomach, some of these things can cause us to become depressed because of our reaction to them. Now, I don't know about you, but when I get sick, I get mad about it. I'm sorry about that. But you know, my usual reaction is, why me? See, that's the first thing. And secondly, I get a little upset about it. And then I begin to feel sorry for myself. Well, poor me. You know, self-pity. Why do I have to be in this kind of shape? And that is a trigger mechanism for depression. The sixth one is postpartum depression, which simply means that sometimes after ladies have babies, they suffer a little depression, but it usually doesn't last too long, and it's not a sickness unto death. The seventh one is hypermental activity. Now, this happens in people whose minds could wear out two bodies. You know, their minds are going all the time, and they get up about 50 or 60 years of age, and they find out that they can't concentrate quite as good as they could, that their memory's not quite as good as they could, and it panics. You know, oh my goodness, what in the world's happened to me? The response is usually, why can't I do what I used to do? And then the second response is, well, I'm upset about that and mad about it. And the third response is, well, poor me. You know, here I am, old and wore out. Boy, I can understand that. I told somebody the other day, when I crossed my 51st birthday, I thought my warranty ran out. But anyway, the eighth one is rejection. And this often triggers depression. If we're rejected by a love object, whether it's a wife or a parent or a friend or the loss of job, this oftentimes can be the triggering mechanism. Another one's inadequate goals. You know, if a person has a goal in life and he reaches the goal and makes it and has nothing else to look forward to, that can lead to tremendous depression because he has no sense of being needed, no sense of usefulness, no sense of value as far as the society and family is concerned, and that leads to depression. However, most people who are goal-oriented, before they complete one set of goals, have about three others going. You know, they usually don't have that kind of problem. But the reaction is, well, you know, poor me, I can't put anything else in, and so I indulge in self-pity and depression. Now, let's recognize this. That the thing that causes the depression are not these trigger mechanisms. The thing that causes the depression is our improper response to the trigger mechanisms. That's where it comes from. You see, the circumstances in life everybody faces, and we're all going to have problems. If you haven't had any yet, get ready, you will. But the real question is, what are we going to do with these when they come? If our response is that which the Bible teaches, then we have a way of escaping depression. Let me share with you three very excellent and adequate formulas for depression. I'll guarantee you these will produce depression. One, insult or injury. Somebody says something about you. Somebody does something to you. Now you add to that anger. That's an improper response and ungodly. You multiply that times self-pity and you will inevitably produce depression. Or as far as you ladies are concerned, you may have an unwanted pregnancy. Now you add to that resentment, you resent your husband, you resent God for allowing it to happen, you multiply that time self-pity, feeling sorry for yourself, I'll guarantee you, depression will follow. The third one is, here's a husband with a depressed wife. Because of that, he begins to resent her. And then he multiplies that time self-pity for himself, and now both of them are depressed. And those are really three very excellent formulas for depression. Unfortunately, such inadequate responses to the circumstances of life can become a habit. And when they become a habit, it's almost like being in a whirlpool going down. You go down and down and down, further and further. I think the story of Cain and Abel in the Bible point this out beautifully. You remember, Cain brought a sacrifice, but it was not acceptable. Abel brought a sacrifice, and it was acceptable. When Cain saw that Abel's sacrifice had been accepted, the Bible says his face fell. Now, God saw that, and he saw the anger, and he saw the depression, and he saw the grudge and hostility in Cain, and he said to him, now, Cain, basically, this is sort of a loose translation, he said, Cain, if you do right, you'll feel right. And if you don't, sin is crouching at the door, and its intention is toward you. Well, Cain didn't pay any attention. He went on, he held on to the anger, he held on to the grudge, he held on to his hard-headedness, and ended up murdering his brother. That's a perfect picture of what happens with an inadequate and improper response to the circumstances of life if we continue to respond improperly instead of handling it. Let me show you this in picture form. John, let's put that whirlpool up on there. Here are two whirlpools, one going down and one going up. The downward spiral enlarges the problem. Each time you hit the problem, you respond improperly, you go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper, and your feelings get worse and worse and worse. But on the other side is a spiral going up. Whenever the upward spiral starts is when we begin to deal with these problems on a biblical basis. Let's look at the top view of that, John. The top view of it is, you have a problem, and you respond sinfully. Your response to the problem is not a biblical response. What that does then is create another additional complicating problem. You respond to it sinfully and not as the Bible says, which creates another complicating problem, and you're on that side going down and down and down and down and down. But fortunately, there's another side to it. The other side is, you can take the original problem, you can apply the biblical principles to it, and you solve it. And although there may be additional problems come, if you approach them the same way, applying biblical principles as far as response is concerned, you're on the upward way, and pretty soon the bad thoughts, the bad effects, the depression is gone. The Bible teaches plainly the danger of developing bad habits. And that's what this is, basically. It's a habit pattern that we develop. In Proverbs 5, 21 and 22 in the Berkeley, it says, "For directly before the eyes of the Lord are man's ways, and all his paths are well considered. His own iniquities seize the wicked, and he is held fast by the ropes of his own sin." That's that bad response habit pattern that we can so easily develop in our life. Now, you remember where we started with our scripture in Leviticus 26:13, where God said, "For I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt with the intention that you be slaves no longer. I have broken your bonds and will make you walk with dignity." That's what God wants to do. He wants to break the bonds and make us walk with dignity. Well, what are the results of depression if we allow it to get hold of us and hold us? There are about four basic things that happen. One of them is that we are miserable, ineffective, and unable to cope with life. Secondly, other people around us are made miserable by our depression. Third, our fellowship is broken with God, because we are responding in a sinful way to the circumstances of life which God has allowed. Fourth, we become a very poor advertisement for the reality of Jesus Christ in our lives. Well, what are we to do? What is the cure? Are there any? First, remember that the treatment of depression depends upon the cause of the depression, upon the resources of the one to whom you go for help, and upon the depths of the depression. Man, basically, apart from a body, has four parts. He has a mind, he has emotion, and he has a will, and he has a spirit. But unfortunately today, those people who are working hardest at trying to help the depressed are ministering just in three areas. They're ministering to the mind, to the emotion, and to the will, and are basically ignoring the spiritual side of man. Probably the three greatest things being used today for depression are drug therapy, and that has some value because drug therapy is relatively inexpensive, and in about 4 to 6 weeks people begin to get some relief from it, although the percentage of cure is only about 35%. But there also are some dangers in drug therapy. One of them is that drug therapy does not equip the person to respond properly to the circumstances or the people which caused the depression in the first place. Neither does drug therapy cure the family situation. And it may sometimes give a person a sense of false security so that they not only begin to feel that they're normal, but in fact feel that they're supernormal, which is a bad feeling if the cure is not there. Another great use of in depression today is electrotherapy. I think they call that more commonly electric shock treatment. And electrotherapy certainly has its place because it gets instantaneous results, because what it does is it creates momentary amnesia. You forget the thing that caused the depression. It blots it out of your mind. And they claim to get somewhere between 75 and 80% cure with electrotherapy. But electrotherapy generally is not a complete cure. You have to continue to go back. Unless one of two things has happened. Unless the circumstances which caused the depression are changed, or unless the patient's mental processes have been changed. The third one is psychotherapy. This is simply, if you want to define it in a simple way, this is talk treatment. And this has its place because oftentimes the counselor can become a substitute for the object of love which the person has lost, although it is very expensive and very time-consuming. But there is a spiritual side to man, and I'm convinced that until the spiritual side is touched and dealt with, that absolute cures will not be known. And in dealing with the spiritual nature, there are several things that we must do. First, we need to recognize that if we suffer from depression, and I wonder really who hasn't, we need to recognize the fact that we're in good company. We're in good company. Remember Moses, in the 11th chapter of Numbers, when he prayed, "Kill me, I pray thee." Very words. That's what he said to God. "Kill me." He said, "I can't take care of these people. They're too much for me. Kill me, I pray thee." You know what God did for him? He did two things, basically. He gave him something to do, and that's not too bad. He said, "Moses, call together the 70 elders, and we're going to put some of the burden of the people on the elders." And he did that. He gave him something to do, and he helped to lift the load. Or look at Elijah. Remember Elijah, after he'd had that tremendous go-round with the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel, and really had showed him up? Hadn't rained in 3.5 years, and he prayed, and the little cloud came up, and it began to rain, and he told Ahab, the king, said, "You better get in your chariot and get down because it's going to be too muddy pretty soon." And he got in front of the chariot and ran 16 miles all the way from Carmel to Jezreel. Got down there, and that witch of a queen, Jezebel, said, "I'm going to kill you just like you killed my prophets." And what does he do? He breaks and keeps on running. Gets off out under a juniper tree and begins to cry out, "Oh, God, I'm the only one left. They're trying to do me in." But you know what God did for him? He gave him water. He fed him, and he rested him, and the depression passed. It's true that oftentimes after a great spiritual victory, depression will set in. It's also true that when you're physically down, depression will set in. He had both of them. He'd run 16 miles and had just had a big spiritual battle and victory. Or let's look on. The Bible's full of them. Here's old Jonah. Remember Jonah? God told him to go to Nineveh and preach that Nineveh was going to fall. He went to Nineveh, began to preach that in 3 days God's going to destroy this city. He began to walk through it and preach that, and the people began to listen. They began to repent. Even the king put on sackcloth and ashes. The whole city repented. Old Jonah went out and got on a hill, and he's going to watch the fire of God fall and eat him up because he didn't like him anyway. And finally, after he sat there a while, he figured out God wasn't going to do that. And he got mad about it. Got upset. Got depressed. And he said to God, "Now that's one of the reasons I didn't want to come here, because I knew that's just like you, that if I told them they was going to get destroyed, you wouldn't do it." Said, "That's just like you." That's quite a compliment to God, isn't it? I like that. But Jonah said, "Now you just go ahead and kill me." And God let a gourd vine grow up and gave him shade, and he was pleased with it. God had a worm come along, bite that thing that fell down, he got mad about it. And what God did with Jonah, he reasoned with him. He said, "Now Jonah," he said, "you enjoyed that vine, you got mad when it fell off. You didn't have anything to do with it." He said, "Now, should I destroy these people? Here they are. There's thousands of them in here that have never had an opportunity to even hear the reality of God, and you want me to destroy them?" But let's go on. There's Job. Remember old Job? 11 times in the book of Job, he said, "Curse the day of my birth, that I wish I was dead." 11 times. You know what God did with him? Restored him. Gave him twice as much as he had before. Or look at David. I got to read over Psalm 42 the other day and got sort of blessed about David. Let me share with you Psalm 42:5. David said, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." Is it warm in here to anybody? Or is just me warming up? Come on, boys, let's get some help and cool this thing down, will you? Is there anything you can do back there, Jay, to get that thing, you know, turn the fans on or anything? Fan us, you know. David did a couple of things I see there in Psalm 42:5. One of them, he had a good talk with himself. He said to himself, "Self, what are you doing cast down?" And sometimes we need to take ourselves aside and sit down and have a good talk with ourselves. And the second thing he did, he said here, looky here. He said, "I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." David said, "Soul, you quit looking at you and go to looking at God." There's one of the keys to getting rid of depression. You know, go to looking at God. You cannot look inside and look outside and up at the same time. Not possible. If you're suffering from introspection, you're just not looking at God. Because He's out there. He's not off down here someplace where you're going around in that muck and mire. That may be what it means over in Hebrews 12. Those first two verses talks about that sin which does so easily beset us. That may be the sin of self-pity. That may be what that is. It says, you know, "Wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Listen to this. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." That's the key. Now quit looking in and go to looking up. Secondly, recognize that the circumstances that you have come upon did not cause the depression, but rather your response to the circumstances. Third, confess your anger in the circumstances, sin. Fourth, admit that self-pity is present. Because when you begin to dig into your depression, you'll find that ultimately at the root of it is going to be self-pity. It's going to be the thought, "Poor me." And God did not give us pity to use on ourselves. God gave us pity to use on other people. If you want pity for yourself, you'll find that listed under P in Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. But pity God gave us in order to use on other folks. There are five basic steps that we can take, or six rather, to overcome self-pity. First, face self-pity as sin. And it is. Secondly, confess self-pity as sin. You see, God does not cleanse mistakes and excuses. God only cleanses confessed sin. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Third, ask God for victory over self-pity. Fourth, thank God in the experience that produced self-pity. Now, that's not an easy one. That's sort of a tough one to chew on. Because whatever the circumstance was that you responded improperly to was pretty painful, or you wouldn't have responded that way. But the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." In everything give thanks. In this situation, yes. In that situation, yes. This situation, yeah, that's right. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Fifth, repeat the above formula whenever self-pity occurs. And then let me share the five steps to victory over depression. First, accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know, this is the starting point. There is no way that we can possibly build a superstructure of well-healed emotions if we do not have a foundation to build on. And the Bible says, "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." That's step one. If you're here this morning and you've never made the wonderful discovery of knowing Jesus Christ personally, let me encourage you this morning, when we give the invitation in a few moments, that you step out, come down the aisle, make a public confession of faith in Christ, and start on the direction of healing the damaged emotions in your life. Secondly, walk in the Spirit. If you want to know what that means to walk in the Spirit and walk in the flesh, take a look at the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians. It's a very good explanation of what it means to walk in the Spirit and to walk in the flesh. Three, forgive those who sin against you. And that's a toughie too. Did you know that? That's a toughie. But the Bible teaches if we refuse to forgive those who sin against us, that we have cut ourselves off from the forgiveness of God. Fourth, renew your mind daily. And we do that through the Word of God. This is the great mental renewer of the universe, the Bible. Let me encourage you to read it, to study it, to hear it preached, to memorize it, to meditate on it. If you could be just a person of one book, that's the book. be a person of the Bible. Fifth, practice creative imagination daily through prayer. Did you know our imaginations are tremendous forces in our life? Proverbs 4:23, the Bible says, "Guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." That teaches basically that we somehow manufacture our futures. Out of our heart come the issues of life. What we tend to hold in our mind as to what we see happening in our lives tends to become actuality as we continue to live. Therefore, it's tremendously important that we practice positive imagination in our hearts. Let me show you an example here of what negative thought patterns and negative imagination will do to you. A person who continues to think negatively will end up suffering from self-pity, from failure, from defeat, from rejection, from inferiority, and from cowardice. But on the other side, if we are practicing the positive imagination, we end up with thoughts like, "God loves me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can accept myself. I can be thankful in the situations of life. And I can have a positive faith." Well, a part of this imagination in a positive vein has to do with accepting yourself as a creature of God, accepting God's forgiveness, visualizing yourself as God is shaping you. Aren't you glad that He's not through with you yet? Well, I'm sure glad He's not through with me yet. I like that little deal that Gothard uses in his institute. Be patient with me. God's not finished with me yet. And you know, God's in the business of continuing to create in us that which He wants. And we ought to thank God for that. Visualize by faith your basic life goals and write them down. Always be positive. Anticipate the superabundant life that God has in store for you. Seek His kingdom first. Give yourself to serve people. And in everything, give thanks. Then a couple of other things. Let me encourage you to realize that there is hope. You know, God is in the business of changing people. Matter of fact, you could define the gospel in these terms. You don't have to stay as you are. You can change. That's a pretty good definition of the gospel. And actually, if in your life, if you suffer some from depression or have down through the years, if you're finding that the periods are longer in between the times when you have depression, that the depressions themselves are not quite as deep, that the length of time that you suffer from them is not quite as long, thank God your emotions are being healed. You're on the road to recovery. And you ought to thank God for that and take hope. And then be patient. You know, be patient. God your emotions didn't get the shape they're in overnight. It took a long time for you to get the shape you're in. It's going to take a long time to get out. But just be patient and believe that God is at work. Well, there are a few things we can do to help a friend. And with this, I'll close. Whenever a person is deeply depressed, it does not do any good to preach them a sermon. It does not do any good to say, "Well, now, this depression is self-pity and it's sin, and what you need to do is confess that and quit it." That won't get the job done. You know, that just won't do it somehow. What you need to do when people are depressed is be there and develop with them or establish a relationship, because it takes the establishment of a relationship of trust and concern and love to be able to begin to point them towards the steps of healing. And then give them hope. You know, everybody needs hope. And one of the worst things about depression is its hopelessness. When we get down and we think, "Boy, there's just no way of getting out of this, this is it." Give them hope. Say, "There is light at the end of the tunnel." Three, be encouraging, but do not argue. And then if you can, get them to think about something besides themselves. That's a good, positive step. You know, if you can just get them to look out beyond themselves, that's help. Fifth, give him something to do. One of the great cures of depression has to do with just getting people busy. Just get them doing something. And if they're doing something and it's productive, they begin to find the depression slipping away. Sixth, help him assume his normal responsibilities gradually. Seven, get him into the Word of God, the great mind changer and healer. And eight, pray with him. Well, this morning, we've looked at this matter of depression. I imagine there's no one here that hasn't at some time suffered from depression to a lesser or greater extent. And as we close, I want to do a couple of things. One of them is, I want us to have just a moment of prayer. And if you would, I'd like for you just to bow your heads and close your eyes, and in a moment we're going to pray. But before we do, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I want to ask those of you who are suffering now from depression or have suffered from depression, I'd like for you, if you would, just to lift your head up until my eyes meet yours. Put your head back down. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I'm not going to embarrass anybody. But I want to have the privilege of praying for you this morning as we close this service. If you are suffering from depression or have that problem, then just look up when I see you put your head back down. Yes? 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 Yes, thank you. Yes? Yes, here in this section. Yes? Yes? I see you. Yes? 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 Over here? Yes? 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 Amazing. Yes? 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 Tremendous. A real problem. Yes? Yes? Don't feel alone. You've got company. Over here? Yes? 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 Back in the back. Yes? Thank you. Now let's pray. Father, it seems this morning that this that you've laid on my heart is a real need. Lord, it looks like 30-40%, maybe half the congregation this morning either is suffering or has suffered from deep depression. I thank you, Father, that you've given us the assurance that you are the one who delivers us from bondage, that you are the one who breaks our bonds and makes us walk with dignity. And I pray this morning that we may have gotten hope and may have seen, Father, some positive steps that we can take in order that this crushing emotional malady may not be our lot. And I believe you for it, Lord, and I thank you for it. In the name of Jesus. While our heads are still bowed and our eyes are closed, we're going to stand in just a moment and sing. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, there'd be no better time than just now for you to publicly confess your faith in Him. If you want to become a part of this fellowship, we open the church doors to you. Any other decision you'd like to make, we're just delighted that you're here and would give you the opportunity to make that decision as we stand and as we sing. Hymn number 355, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Shall we stand and sing?